Let me begin this evening by welcoming each one. Appreciate very much your presence. And I encourage you tonight to follow with me as we study from God's Word. To anyone who may be visiting, we appreciate very much you taking the time and coming to be a part of our service tonight. As always, I remind you of your own personal obligation to know God's Word and then to live by it. So study and compare what I say against God's Word and then make the application in your life. You know, I found it's easy to tell someone that I will do something. If you get a request and maybe you are in a particularly busy time of your life and someone says, will you please do this? It's quite easy to say, yes, I will. And very often, what I mean by that is I will do it, but it will be on my time. In other words, it will be as I can, as I see fit. And very often, when the person asks you to do something, they have a time schedule in mind. They would like for you to get that taken care of, but again, sometimes we delay. Quite often, we as husbands do that with our wives. Our wives ask us to do something. Yes, I will. And the problem with that is we're looking way down the future, and they're expecting it done pretty quickly. And so it's a lot easier to say, I will do something, than it is to get it done. In this passage, in this context, in the book of Matthew chapter 21, we go back a few verses, and we find it is the context where the Jews wanted to know where Jesus got the authority for the things he was doing and teaching. In verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? It is a legitimate question. When we talk about religious matters, in fact, we ought to think to ourselves, all right, where does this authority come from? And again, I don't care if it is me who's doing the speaking or someone else. We want to know where is the authority for what is being said. In fact, we stress that as members of God's family, that there has to be authority for the things that we do in our lives, the things that we do in worship. We want to make sure that as a congregation of God's people, we are doing things by the authority of Jesus Christ. And so the question posed was a legitimate question. The problem is, by this time, they knew very well the source of his authority. They had seen miracles. They had already challenged him on different occasions for some of the miracles that he had performed. And so they knew very well about Jesus Christ. They did not like the message. They did not like the teaching and the things being done. And so they wanted to know, Jesus, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And so Jesus turns it around on them, as he often does, by asking a question, a follow-up. I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And so Jesus turns it around and he says, okay, I'm going to ask you a question, and I want to know about the baptism of John. Because you see, they did not accept John's teaching. They did not accept John. And you might recall that some early in the ministry of John had come to be baptized, and John told them, you need to bring forth works meet for repentance. And so they had rejected John and his teaching. And so Jesus is now turning this question, and he wants to know from them, all right, the baptism of John, where did it come from? Who gave him the authority? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Because essentially, that is the only two places where authority can originate. It either rests with God or with mankind. And of course, they knew the predicament they were in. They knew they were stuck. And so they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will send us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And so they were not interested in the truth. And the fact is, they knew the source of authority. They wanted to be able to say, well, it was from men, but they knew better than that. And they also knew that the people held John as a prophet. They knew that the people believed that John's authority was from God. And so they answered Jesus in verse 27 and said, we cannot tell. We're not going to tell you. We don't know. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And so Jesus said, well, I'm not going to answer you, because he knew the reason for their questioning. He knew that it was dishonest, that there was nothing sincere about it. He knew that they already had the answer. They just simply did not want to believe or follow what they should have. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to answer you either. He knew that they were trying to entrap him. But then he tells a story. It's the story read a few moments ago by Jerry, about a man who approached his two sons. The first one, he told him to go out in the field and work. And the son said, I won't. But then we read that he repented. He changed his mind and he did go out and he worked. And he went to the second son and said the same thing, and that son said, I will go. There was no rebellion. He simply said, I will go. But then as we read, the son did not go. We don't know why. We don't know if something came up in his life. We don't know if he was dishonest to begin with. But really the point of this is very simple. The first one, who said he would not go, repented and he went. The second one said he would go, told the father what he wanted to hear, but he did not go. And what we read is the story, the analogy, applies to the Gentile people and those considered by the Jews to be sinners, but it also applied to the Jews. We read there in verse 31, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now remember the audience in verse 23 again, the chief priest and the elders of the people. We're talking about the religious elite of that day, the people that had the authority, the very same ones that Jesus reminded the common folk to listen to and to obey and to respect. You remember in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2, Jesus said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. And so we have that idea again. Remember the story in Matthew 21. I will go, but he didn't go. He said, but he did not. And here, Jesus describes the scribes and the Pharisees as people who say and do not. And so he's warning the common people, while they need to follow the authority of these, they should not act as they act. They need to rise above that. He did not give them an excuse to reject the scribes and the Pharisees at this point. Just the opposite. They would respect their place of authority. But what we find, again, is that you have an audience of people who should know better, who certainly know what the law of Moses is to a great extent, even though much of that had been replaced by tradition and other things like that. But they still had an awareness of what the law of Moses was about. And they were the people, if any, who should be doing what God wanted them to do according to the law of Moses, but they were not. They were very quick to look at others and judge them and condemn them for things that, in fact, the law of Moses did not condemn, but their traditions did. They were very quick to do that, but they would not do as God wanted them to do. The idea of saying and doing not. It's so easy for us to say that we will follow Jesus, that we love God, that we want to be faithful servants, but it's much more difficult to do the things that God wants from us. And again, sometimes people will say, I'm going to serve God. They will say, I love God, when really they're just simply trying to put off others who are maybe pushing them a little bit, encouraging them a little bit. It's not hard to read the New Testament and figure out at least basically what God wants. You can read the New Testament and you can find that there has to be a faith or a belief in Jesus. You can find that there has to be this change of heart and a confession of Jesus Christ and then baptism. And then you'll find that there is to be a faithful service. You know, none of the things I said are too difficult to understand. And again, at least intellectually, we think to ourselves, well, these things can be done. And be done maybe easily. It's not hard to believe. It's not hard to repent. It's not hard to confess. It's not hard to be baptized. It's not hard to be faithful. But the question is it really that easy? Is it really that easy to serve God and do what God wants us to do? Sometimes I'm afraid that we as teachers and preachers leave the impression that while knowing and understanding is fairly easy, you can look at this point and that point and you can count one, two, three and see what God wants you to do. It's much more difficult then to apply these things. Going back to the son, the second son. He answered and said, I go, sir. And so we see in his response a degree of respect. I go, sir. But then it simply says, and went not. You know, as God's people, we have made a declaration to God, I go, sir. We have told God that we are going to serve him. We've made that choice. We've been baptized into Christ. We have declared our faith in Jesus. And so we have in essence told God, I go, sir. Because be assured, God wants us to go. God wants us to get out and to spread the gospel. God wants us to get out and encourage one another. God wants us to get out and grow. But that really is not always that easy, is it? Not difficult to think about, not difficult to acknowledge and envision and say, I go, sir, but it's a lot more difficult to get the job done. Let's talk about a few things for just a moment as we try to make this point. For most of us, it was probably fairly easy to obey the gospel in baptism. I would think probably most of us here tonight, not everyone, but most of us here tonight, we probably had the support of our family and our friends, and It was a very joyful time when we responded to God's invitation. Our parents were happy. Our family was happy. We had, again, the support of members of the church. And it was just a joyful time. And really, there was no great exertion of pressure, outside pressure, to keep people. Again, we, you know, maybe we intellectually understood what the choice entailed and what we would have to do. But I want you to think back into the New Testament time, into the New Testament era. Such was not the case for them. Go over to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2. And I want you to listen as Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon. And much of what he said the Jews knew already, but he was laying a foundation. He was building up to something. And so he begins there in Acts chapter 2, and he tells them, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And so he goes back and he says, what you see here on Pentecost, what you see in the speaking of tongues, all of this is in fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And then he goes on from there, and he says in verse 21, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So far, the words are not too cutting, are they? Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And then he talks about the Lord's connection with David, because that too was prophesied. And then we drop down a little bit and we see in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, we're talking here about the people who in some way had a responsibility for the Lord's death. We know when we read the gospel accounts of Jesus's that the people called for his crucifixion, that the leadership had convinced them to call for the crucifixion of Jesus. And clearly, some of these were a part of that mob of people who called for the death of Jesus Christ. Now, no doubt, they're thinking back in all of the events that took place really just a few days earlier. During the Passover, they're thinking back what had taken place, how the leaders had come to them and encouraged them, called for the death of Jesus, and they did that. And they full well knew and understood the leadership's role in all of that and the danger that would be associated with responding to the gospel. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In verse 40, "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word," okay, they had listened to this, they had taken it in. They believed it. They believed what was being said. "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls." I would suggest to you, this was not an easy choice to make as far as the time, as far as the circumstances, because they were still in Jerusalem. They were still that scene, if you will, of the death of Jesus Christ. They recognized the danger of doing this. In fact, a little bit later, in the book of Acts chapter 8, we read about the death of Stephen. And Saul, who was breathing out threatenings. In verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And so you have here people. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 a little later, obeying the gospel. And now here, by Acts chapter 8, you have this great persecution coming on the church there in Jerusalem and in Judea, and the Christians were scattered abroad. It was not that easy to do. For most of us, we had nowhere near that kind of pressure exerted to keep us from obeying the gospel, did we? It was something fairly simple to do, unless we had a family not supporting us, unless we had a family forbidding us from obeying the gospel or forbidding us from being a part of the Lord's church. Then it could be a little more difficult, could it not? Have you ever known of someone who knew very well what the truth is about conversion, they knew what the truth is about their service? And yet, because of the pressure exerted on them by family, they chose not to do the things they ought to do. It's not always that easy when there's pressure exerted on us. Think about the life of a Christian. What does that mean? What is the life of a Christian involved in? What does it consist of? Turn over to the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So those who have been risen with Christ, in baptism he's talking about, those who are risen with Christ, he says, you need to seek those things which are above. That's where your affection needs to be. Not on things here on this earth. But now listen to what else he says, beginning in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he gives us a list of things. And then you read in verse 7, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now you also put off all these. And another list of things. Anger and wrath and malice and so on. In verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so as a Christian, we become a new creature. That is the point that Paul makes in the book of Romans chapter 6. Let's go over there for just a moment. In the book of Romans chapter 6. Paul talks about how we are buried with him in baptism. And again, this resurrection that takes place. In verse 3 of Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now listen to this. Knowing this, that our old man, now remember again back in Colossians, the passage we read a few moments ago, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And then you look throughout the remainder of that chapter, that context. Time and again, he warns us to serve righteousness, to serve God, not serve sin. Verse 12, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. And so there's a change that takes place. And I'm not suggesting that is always easy. I'm not suggesting that in trying to make this change, we will never have some obstacle, some bump in the road. Because the truth is, we will. We do. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about how he himself has to buffet his own body. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And so you have here a picture of an athlete who's running a race according to the law of that race. And he's using self-control. He's buffeting himself in order to run this race, in order to prepare to run this race. Verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it in subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul recognized the difficulty of remaining faithful. He understood the battle that was taking place. And I can assure you that when you look at his life, there had to be difficult moments. I don't mean weak moments. Clearly, Paul was able to deal with those times, and at least from what we know, for the most part, did what was right. He endured the suffering. He endured the beatings and the whippings and the imprisonments. But don't think for a moment that a battle wasn't taking place. Don't think for a moment that everything was easy for Paul, because it wasn't. I'm also reminded in the book of Romans chapter 7. I want to begin reading in verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, even in Paul, a battle was taking place. And because of the physical side, because of our earthly humanity, it's not always easy. And the truth is, we cannot be successful on our own. Again, the question, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He's not suggesting here that he could go on sinning with the flesh and that he could enjoy the fulfillment of illicit lust and desire. That's not the point. The point is, his mind, his spirit was going to be focused on God's law, and yes, the battle would continue. Yes, the body, the physical side of man, would still want to do things it should not do. It would still have appetites that have to be controlled. And that's why Paul said, you know, I buffet, I control myself, lest I myself should be a castaway. It's a lot easier to say to the Father who tells us to go, I will. It's another thing to do it. It's another thing to be responsive. And so I hope and pray that you understand in your life, certainly the first order of business, the first step that we take is to know, to understand, and to make a choice, to make a decision. Nothing wrong with saying, I will. In fact, that should be our response. The first son should have never denied the father's request. But to his credit, he repented. The second son answered right, but did not go. And so I hope and pray that we understand it's so easy to say, Father, I will do this. To say, I am a child of God. I am a Christian. I'm a member of the Lord's church. And I want to do what's right. It's another thing then to actually do what is right. It is a battle that takes place. But with the Lord's help, we can be successful. If you're not a Christian, then tonight my prayer for you is that you will respond, that you will become a child of God. You do that through baptism, immersion in water for the remission of your sins. If you are a child of God but you've sinned against Him, then I hope and pray that you'll turn away from your sins, that you'll make your life right with God. So if you need to respond, do so as together we stand and sing.